Welcome to lecture number 5 in our study of hermeneutics. In this two-part lecture, we hope to cover the next few principles of biblical interpretation, which are listed in handout number 3. Would you look at handout number 3 once again? In our last lecture, we covered principle number 5, remember the basic unit of Scripture. We're now up to number 6, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, I hope you're already using principles 1 through 5 in your personal Bible study as well as in your ministries. I hope these principles are encouraging you to dig more into your study of Scripture. Remember, most of Scripture is easy to interpret, but these principles will be very helpful for those difficult passages. All right, principle number 6, let Scripture interpret Scripture. What do we mean by this principle? Whenever you interpret any scripture, you can be sure that it will not contradict any other scripture. It can't if it's the Word of God. God does not lie. I think you can see that this principle assumes the inspiration of Scripture. One inspired writer cannot contradict another inspired writer because both are inspired by the same Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God, and God cannot lie. Now we're going to look at 3 sub-principles or guidelines which will help us practice this principle. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. However, before we go to these sub-principles, let's take one example where we see this principle of hermeneutics practiced in Scripture itself. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Remember, Dave Reed did not dream up these principles of hermeneutics. The early church didn't come up with them. The reformers didn't come up with them. They're taught in the Bible itself. And we see this principle, let Scripture interpret Scripture, taught in the Bible itself when we look at the way our Lord handled one of the temptations. Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. And he, that is Satan, led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." That's Luke chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. The context here, as you can see, is the temptations of Christ. Satan actually quotes Scripture here. He quotes Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. What Satan is saying here is essentially this. Why don't you go, Christ, up onto the pinnacle of the temple and throw yourself off from there? This would be a great drop off the high point of the temple area down into the Kidron Valley. And Satan is saying, if you do that and people see that you're not hurt, because after all, does not the Scripture say the angels will watch over you so that you will be protected? He actually quotes Scripture. Satan quotes Psalm 91. And so Satan is saying, if you do this, then people will bow down and worship you. They'll see that you're not hurt. The Lord answers Satan with another Scripture. He answers him with Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. It's interesting that when the Lord refuted Satan in the temptations, all 3 times he did it by quoting Scripture. And all 3 times he did it by quoting Scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy. That shows the Lord Jesus, as man, yes, he's God and man at the same time, but as man, he really knew the Scriptures. How many of us could quote 3 Scriptures from the book of Deuteronomy? Well, what did the Lord mean by this quote? You shall not test the Lord your God. You know, I used to think when I was a young Christian that what the Lord was saying to Satan was, Satan, I'm God. You shouldn't test the Lord your God. But the Lord really here is speaking as the perfect man. And what he's meaning when he quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, you should not put the Lord your God to the test, is you should not presume upon God. You should not dare God. Illustration. Suppose I were to put on a blindfold and walk across an interstate, depending on the Lord to protect me, that I would not get hit by an oncoming car or truck. Wouldn't that be okay? After all, the Bible does promise that God will protect us. Why don't we just, you see, presume upon God, put a blindfold on, walk across an interstate? No, that would be putting the Lord your God to the test. That's what the Lord means when he says, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, you should not put the Lord your God to the test. God promises that he'll protect us, but that does not mean we're to presume upon God, throw caution to the wind. The point that we're making here is, do you see how the Lord used principle number 6, let Scripture interpret Scripture, in the way he refuted Satan? There's no way that Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, that Satan quoted, could mean you could fling yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. Throw caution to the wind. That would contradict a clear law of God, Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So we see here that the Lord used this principle when he interpreted Scripture. God inspired Moses to write Deuteronomy. God inspired the psalmist to write Psalm 91. There's no way they would contradict each other, because Scripture interprets Scripture. Our Lord used this principle of interpretation. We should use it as well. Let's turn now to handout number 24, where we have the three guidelines or sub-principles to this principle mentioned. You might be wondering, where's handout number 23? It'll be a devotion for growing Christians on the purpose of the Gospel of John and the purpose of the first epistle of John. You remember our last principle that we were working with? Remember the basic unit of Scripture? We ended up with, in the word soap, we ended up with P, purpose of the book. So I thought I'd write a handout, a devotion for growing Christian, dealing with that item, purpose of the book, the purpose of the Gospel of John, to lead a person to faith, in contrast with the purpose of the first epistle of John, to lead a person to assurance of salvation. That will be handout number 23. But now let's go to handout number 24, Scripture Interprets Scripture Guidelines. So these are the three sub-principles now that we want to look at. The obscure is subject to the clear, the narrative is subject to the didactic, the partial is subject to the complete. Three sub-principles or guidelines to help us definitely practice this principle, let Scripture interpret Scripture. So sub-principle number one then, or guideline number one, the obscure is subject to the clear. When you have a Scripture that is difficult to interpret because it's obscure and it looks like there might be several possible interpretations, you go with the interpretation that harmonizes with the Scriptures that are clear in their interpretation. You go with those Scriptures where there's no question as to the interpretation. You let the obscure Scripture be subject to the clear. Illustration or example, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Now, we've quoted this Scripture before as an example of an obscure Scripture, but we didn't interpret it. Let's look at this once again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? Now, what does that Scripture mean? It's quite obscure, isn't it? Does it mean that believers can be baptized for unbelievers who have died? Well, it certainly can't mean that, because other clear passages of Scripture indicate that after a person dies, it's too late. You can't get baptized for them and get them somehow into heaven. It's too late. Look at the clear teaching of Luke chapter 16, where the rich man has died. And the clear answer from that Scripture is there's no second chance. There's no way out. Furthermore, the clear teaching of Scripture is that baptism can't even save a living person. Salvation is not through baptism, it's through faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, what does it mean? Well, if you check the commentaries, you can find a number of possibilities here. We must acknowledge that you can't be dogmatic on any one particular interpretation. But we certainly can say it's not going to contradict clear passages of Scripture. Now, I believe that on the basis of the context, that Paul is referring to the idea of new Christians being baptized into the ranks of Christians who have died. One generation of Christians dies off. Another generation of Christians is baptized into the ranks. Already, I'm in a generation that's moving on. Most of you are in a generation that's coming on. You're being baptized into the ranks for Christians who are moving on. You see, Paul's argument in the context is that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then we're just playing games. It's crazy for people to be baptized as Christians. If there's no hope after this life, if there's no resurrection of the dead, it's foolish, this matter of baptizing new Christians into the ranks for those that have died. In any case, the obscure must be subject to the clear. While we can't be necessarily dogmatic on the exact meaning and interpretation of this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:29, we certainly know what it doesn't mean, because Scripture must interpret Scripture, and the obscure has got to be subject to the clear. You certainly can't take a scripture like this, 1 Corinthians 15:29, and build a doctrine of baptism for the dead. Can't do it, because Scripture must interpret Scripture. The obscure is subject to the clear. The narrative is subject to the didactic, the second sub-principle or guideline under this principle, let Scripture interpret Scripture. The narrative is subject to the didactic. That is, your Bible stories must be subject to your Bible teaching. That's what didactic means, teaching. Or another way to put it would be this: always distinguish between what did happen and what should happen. When you come to any passage in the Bible to interpret it, particularly we're talking now about the narrative passages, the Bible stories, always distinguish between what did happen and what should happen. Another way to state this guideline or sub-principle is always distinguish between the descriptive and the normative. In other words, is the passage just describing what someone was saying and doing? Or is it stating that what was said and done then is normative for today? Are we to say the same thing and do the same thing today? Always distinguish between the descriptive and the normative. It's another way of saying, let the narrative be subject to the didactic. For example, we read in Genesis chapter 12, that Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt in a time of famine. And Abraham lied about Sarah, his wife. He lied to protect his own life. Now, what's the Bible teaching here anyway? After all, Abraham's the great hero of faith. Is the Bible teaching here that it's okay to lie if your life is really at stake? You know, you can lie about your wife or something like that? No. This is what Abraham did. But it's not what Abraham should have done. You turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and you read about the faith of Abraham. For example, Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. But you'll never read that by faith Abraham went down to Egypt and lied about his wife. Always distinguish between what did happen and what should happen. The narrative is subject to the didactic. You follow that? Another example, take David. 1 Samuel 17, we read that David showed courage when he fought Goliath. Well, certainly the Bible is teaching here that we should show courage too, as believers. Stand up for the Lord. But you see, that's taught in Scripture. It's not only illustrated in David's life as he fought Goliath, it's certainly taught in the Bible. 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear. But now you come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we have the account, the narrative, of David committing adultery with Bathsheba. So now, what's the Bible teaching here? Is the Bible teaching that we should follow David here? Why follow David in his courage fighting Goliath, but not follow David in his committing adultery with Bathsheba? No problem. The narrative is subject to the didactic. You follow? When you come to your Bible stories must be subject to your Bible teaching. The narrative must be subject to the didactic, the straight teaching passages of Scripture. Now you might say, well, these examples that you just gave are easy, no problem. Well, what about something like putting out fleeces like Gideon did? In Judges chapter 6, we read that during the times of the judges, God raised up Gideon to deliver Israel out from under the oppression of the Midianites. But Gideon wanted to make sure that God meant what he said. So he took a fleece or a bunch of wool. For you city people, fleece, bunch of wool, all right? And he set it on the ground, and he said, well, now, Lord, if you really mean what you say, tonight I want you to work this little miracle. When I wake up in the morning, I want the fleece to be wet and the ground all around to be dry. Only the fleece to be wet with the dew. Sure enough, it happened. God answered. But then Gideon probably begins to think, now, wait a minute. Maybe this just happened naturally. After all, the sun would come up, it would dry out the ground first and leave this dew in the fleece so I was able to wring it out and get some moisture there, get a bowl full. Lord, I want to change my mind. I want to work it a different way tonight. I want to do it again, but this time when I wake up in the morning, I want the ground all around to be wet with the dew and the fleece to be dry. Well, God said, that takes a little bit more work here. You didn't know. I'm reading between the lines. God said, no problem. So he did it. And sure enough, Gideon wakes up in the morning. There it is. The ground is wet and the fleece is dry. So now Gideon is ready to go out and defeat the Midianites. And he does. Question, is the Bible teaching here that when we have some decisions to make, we should set out a fleece? I'm sure you've heard that expression. Maybe even a fellow believer said it to you when you've had a decision to make. They say, well, why don't you put out a fleece? Putting out a fleece, by definition, is asking God to give you a sign or do a miracle, quote unquote, on your terms in order to prove himself. Is the Bible teaching that that's okay to do? I don't think so. The teaching passages concerning how a believer makes decisions are not in the direction of putting out fleeces. The teaching passages of the Bible in reference to a believer making decisions are more in the direction of 2 Corinthians 5:7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Or to put it a different way, in view of this narrative of Gideon, we walk by faith, not by fleeces. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't answer us when we put out a fleece. He answered Gideon, and I'm sure he answers many Christians that way. In fact, I dare say if I asked for a show of hands, we'd all have to acknowledge and confess that we've all put out fleeces to one degree or another in the past, right? But the point is that a sign of a mature faith? Is the Bible teaching us here in the Gideon narrative that that's the way you want to go when you have a decision to make? No, I don't think so. And I'll give you a couple of reasons here. But first of all, I'm sure we all have our wild stories to tell in this connection about having put out a fleece, or you heard somebody that did set out a fleece and God answered. I'll give you the wildest story I've heard along this line. One of my students told me this. It's a true story. His aunt, she wanted to make sure that she not only married a Christian, but she married the Christian of God's choice. Well, would you believe it? She meets this Christian guy. And the relationship begins to build. And he proposes. She really wants to make sure, so she agrees to meet him 2 weeks from then for dinner. And she would give him the answer. She goes home and she, before the Lord, sets out this fleece. Lord, if I'm to marry that guy, may I find 14 pennies, 14 pennies before 2 weeks from now when I have to give him the answer. In any case, she begins to find pennies. Comes up to the day that she's supposed to meet him at the restaurant, give him the answer. She's got 13. She's all set to tell him, no way. Well, would you believe it? Before they go into the restaurant, she has to stop and make a phone call. And I think you probably can guess the rest of the story. in the coin return, there's the last penny, 14 cents. She goes in, she accepts his proposal, and they're happily married to this day. Now, who am I to say that God didn't answer that fleece? But even having said that, and having the Gideon narrative, is the Bible teaching us that that's the way we want to go when we make decisions? Is that what the Bible's teaching? Is setting out a fleece a sign of a mature, strong faith in decision making? Or is the Bible teaching us that setting out fleeces is not a sign of a strong faith? Remember, the narrative is subject to the didactic. I would say your teaching passages of Scripture strongly indicate that setting out fleeces is not the way you want to go. It's not that God won't do it and hasn't done it, but we walk by faith, not by fleeces, not by sight. When you look at the context of the Gideon narrative, you see that putting out the fleece was not motivated by courageous faith on the part of Gideon, but by fear and lack of faith. If you read Judges chapter 6, you will find that before Gideon put out the fleece, already God had promised Gideon twice that he would deliver Midian into Gideon's hands. Gideon would be victorious. And yet Gideon says in Judges 6, verse 36, "If you'll deliver Midian into my hands." Think of the audacity of Gideon at this point. God had promised him in no uncertain terms twice already, and yet Gideon has the guts, if you will. Gideon has the audacity to say, "If you really mean it, Lord, then would you do this to the fleece?" And all the way through the Gideon narrative, we see that Gideon is a timid believer. He's not strong in faith. He's a genuine believer. He has a genuine faith and a humble faith, and that's why God used him. And that certainly should be encouraging for us. But Gideon is not a biblical example of a giant in faith and courage. So be careful about putting out fleeces. By the way, putting out a fleece is not the same as asking God to confirm your decisions. See, putting out a fleece is more like putting God in a box, asking God for a sign, a miracle, quote unquote, on your terms. You're forcing God's hand. That's not the same as asking God to confirm your decisions. Lord, we believe this is the way you want us to go. Open up our eyes if we're blinded as to something we haven't seen. Confirm our decision. Asking God to confirm your decisions on his terms, in his way. That's not the same as setting out fleeces. In this connection, I'd like you to read the Devotions for Growing Christians in your study guide entitled Faith and Fleeces. Some further points about setting out fleeces are discussed in this paper. Certainly many more examples we could give here. But remember, let Scripture interpret Scripture, and this sub-principle or guideline should be helpful. The narrative is subject to the didactic. The Bible stories are subject to Bible teaching. Always distinguish between what did happen and what should happen. Well, let's move on now to our third sub-principle or guideline under the principle, let Scripture interpret Scripture, and it's the partial is subject to the complete. The partial is subject to the complete. Turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, three verses here. They're familiar ones. Verse 17, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Also verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What does that mean? Faith without works is dead. Does it mean that you are saved by good works? Does it mean that you are saved by faith plus good works? How do we go about interpreting these scriptures? Well, the way we do it is we take all the scriptures dealing with faith and works and look at the complete picture. The interpretation of any one of these scriptures must harmonize with the rest of them. The partial is subject to the complete as you let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, when we look at all the scriptures dealing with faith and works, we see clearly that James 2, 17, 24, and 26 cannot mean either you're saved by good works or you're saved by faith plus good works. Let's just quote a few of these scriptures. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds or works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Clearly against any idea of working for salvation. That was Romans 4, 1 through 5. Then Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. No works mentioned here. This was the verse that persuaded Luther to change his whole way of thinking on this matter. And then, of course, you have Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Nothing about adding works here for salvation. Now, when we harmonize all these scriptures about faith and works, we are going to put a lot of weight on the Roman scriptures. Why? Because of principle number 5. Remember the basic unit of scripture. The purpose of Romans is to teach the gospel. How does a holy and righteous God save an unholy and unrighteous person? Whereas the purpose of James is to show how to live out the gospel in everyday life. So what James is getting at then, when he says faith without works is dead, is the kind of faith that saves. Look at James chapter 2. And verse 18. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James then is getting at what kind of faith saves. It's the kind that works. A genuine faith, a saving faith, will produce good works. It's the kind that works. James is saying it's not just a say-the-words type faith that brings salvation. It's a faith that shows itself genuine by the works. But the works don't save. Look at handout number 25, faith and works. Let's read this. Faith and works. Faith without works is dead. James 2:26. What James is not saying, James is not saying S equal W, that is salvation equals good works. And he's not saying S equals F plus W, salvation equals faith plus good works. Or he's not saying S equal F sub P, that is salvation equals faith, the kind that professes only. No, what James is saying is S equals F sub W, salvation equals faith, the kind that works. That's the kind of faith that saves. Not just the kind that mouth is a profession, but the kind that produces good works. The kind that produces good works, the kind that evidences itself by good works. So when we start out, it looks like James and Paul are saying two different things. But when we get the complete picture, you got it? The partial is subject to the complete. When we get the complete picture and let the partial be subject to the complete, we find there's no contradiction. Question. Name something that can look like a square and a triangle at the same time. Now you say, well, Dave, that sounds like a contradiction. You can't have a square looking like a triangle at the same time. Either it's a square or a triangle. Can you name anything that can look like a square and a triangle at the same time? Right. Cheryl got it. A pyramid. It depends on what perspective you have. You look at a pyramid from the air, and it looks like a square. What are those squares down there? You look at a pyramid from the ground, it's a triangle. Both a square and a triangle at the same time. It depends on your viewpoint, on your perspective. So with saving faith, God, you might say, has the bird's eye view. He sees the heart, whether a person has genuine faith or not. That's Romans, God's point of view. Whereas man looks at the life for the evidence of true faith. The earthly perspective, that's what James is all about. The earthly viewpoint, the earthly perspective. How is true faith evidenced? It's by good works. A lot more we could say there. I would refer you now to one more handout, namely handout number 26. You don't have it because it's not written yet. Handout number 26 will be another Devotions for Growing Christians, containing a few more thoughts about these verses in James. Handout number 26 will be entitled something like Saving Faith or Faith That Works, something along that line. But it'll have some more thoughts about this matter of harmonizing the scriptures in James with the scriptures in Romans concerning faith and works. But remember, the partial is subject to the complete. We've had these three sub-principles now to help us better practice this overall principle, let Scripture interpret Scripture. The obscure is subject to the clear. The narrative is subject to the didactic. The partial is subject to the complete. These guidelines or sub-principles should help us to practice let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, even when we properly apply these sub-principles, it's not always easy. And that's what you were getting at, Jan. It's not always easy. You're always going to have some Christians that are convinced that their interpretation of a particular obscure passage is the bottom line and everybody else is wrong. You're always going to have passages that are difficult, and it's not always easy. The point we're making here, however, is even when you come to these difficult passages, you practice these principles. While you may not be able to come out and be dogmatic on certain ones, on certain difficult passages, by practicing these principles of hermeneutics and particularly these sub-principles here of the let Scripture interpret Scripture, you'll be doing it right. You won't be going off on some way out interpretation because it just struck your fancy or something like that. For example, take Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, to harmonize this scripture with the rest of scriptures dealing with salvation is not without difficulty. I believe the persons being referred to here are those who have come close to salvation, but have not yet become true believers. They've tasted, but they haven't actually become true believers. Now, the main factor that leads me to this conclusion is principle number 5 once again. Remember the basic unit of Scripture. Remember the word soap, S-O-A-P. Oh, for occasion. The occasion of the book of Hebrews is that the audience that Paul is addressing here are Hebrews. Jewish people, many of them had come out of Judaism, but they had not yet become true believers. They were in danger of falling back into Judaism. They had come out of Judaism for whatever reason and jumped on the bandwagon of Christianity, but they still hadn't exercised true faith. So there were many of these Jewish people, these Hebrews, that had come out of Judaism but hadn't become true believers. They were in danger of falling back. I think that's what Paul is dealing with here. There's a lot more we could say on that particular passage of Scripture, but I'm using it to illustrate that even when we have these biblical principles of interpretation, and particularly here, these sub-principles under let Scripture interpret Scripture, it's not always easy. Another example would be harmonizing 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 5 says that, "But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head." 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34 says, "Let the woman keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak." Now, these two scriptures must be harmonized because Scripture interprets Scripture. Paul wrote both of them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Scripture must harmonize with Scripture. This is not easy here. If you let 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5 be the controlling Scripture, then you have to say the silence in 1 Corinthians 14 means it's a conditional silence. Silence as to preaching and teaching, but not praying or prophesying, something like that. If you let 1 Corinthians 14, 34 be the controlling Scripture, then you got to say the praying or prophesying of the women in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, must be outside the church, since they're not permitted to speak inside the church. Then 1 Corinthians 11, 5 must refer then to outside the church. But that's quite difficult when you take into account your other principles of interpretation. For example, historical background, a principle that we'll be dealing with in the near future. In the historical context, when Paul is writing this, they didn't have other meetings like women's meetings, women's prayer meetings, women's conferences, something like that. So Paul certainly, in the historical context, can't be referring to those kinds of meetings when he says the woman can pray or prophesy. Another problem you have is the context. The context of 1 Corinthians 11 is in the church. It's not outside the church. To make a case that you go into the church in verse 17 of chapter 11, and you're not in the church yet, up till 17 you're outside the church, that doesn't make much sense when you look at the context. You're certainly in the church. Certainly from verse 2 on, Paul is talking about praising them as far as remembering him in everything and holding firmly to the traditions. He hasn't been praising them up to that point in the book. He's been showing them where they're wrong. So if anything, the transition comes here in verse 2. And he's beginning to talk about things as they're meeting together, gathered together. So the praying or prophesying is certainly in that context. So do you see what I'm saying? It's not easy, even when you practice these principles and these sub-principles that we've been talking about tonight. It's not always easy to harmonize these scriptures. But at least you see the way you should go. Don't just jump on an interpretation and say, "I like that one, I'm going to go with that one." Do your homework well. Practice these principles, and certainly practice this one. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. The obscure is subject to the clear. The narrative is subject to the didactic. The partial is subject to the complete. All right, well, let's take a breather at this point and then pick it up here after the break.